We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the Epistle of James and the second chapter. James and the second chapter. And we shall read from verse 12 just now. James chapter 2 from verse 12. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone, and so on. We have been considering in this chapter last Wednesday evening various aspects of the faith that James draws attention to, various concerns that he expresses regarding the faith of those to whom this epistle is addressed. It's a general epistle, and so it isn't just to the people in particular that James wrote on the occasion, but it is for the church universal. And it becomes very obvious when reading through this epistle that James's concern is for genuine faith. And without going over the ground that we've covered, we want to concentrate upon a question, a short question that James asks here, a very important one. It's a vital question. Verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? And then this is the question. Can faith save him? Can faith save him? Now look at the context. And it becomes very obvious that this is regarding the faith of one who's professing to be in possession of it. James writes, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith? So here is one who's professing faith, who claims to have faith, who claims to be in the faith, to have the grace of faith. But this is the question that James asks, can his faith save him? Whatever kind of faith he has, is his faith a saving faith? Now that is a vitally important matter. I suspect that most in here do profess faith of some kind, as we shall see shortly. But the question is, on our way to eternity, is the faith that we claim to have or that we think we have, is it a saving faith? That's the real important question. Can faith save him? This man is professing. What he professes, can it save him? Is it a saving faith? And it is important that we do what we read there in the 13th chapter of Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Now if we just stop for a moment and ask, just look back, reflect it for a moment, when did we last examine our faith? When last did we take time to examine the evidence, seeking to discover that what we're professing to have is real. It will be too late to discover in eternity it was unreal, if that is the case. And we have great need then to examine ourselves, those who are confident that they have a saving faith in their, within their souls. Well, they examine to make sure that that faith is consistent, that it continues, because they look at the scriptures, the record of others who were professing faith, but it didn't last. And those who lived apparently even serving Christ because of their faith, but they didn't persevere to the end, and their faith proved to be spurious in the end. But then this is an exercise for those who perhaps are stumbling, and those perhaps are struggling and lack assurance, because when they examine the evidences, what is the evidence of a genuine saving faith? Perhaps then they're able to discover, well, I do have the evidence. Here is something I do possess. Here is another evidence that gives me confidence that although I tremble and struggle at times, yet it is real. It is what the Bible calls saving faith. So with this in mind, we want to go back to the second chapter of James and ask ourselves, not someone else, not concern ourselves with someone else's professed faith, but ask ourselves, can my faith save me? Is my faith a saving faith? And in order to discover the truth, I want to mention several kinds of faith that are not saving faith, because there are several kinds of faith that are not saving according to the Word of God. And the first, of course, is the historical faith or historic faith. And that is the faith that many have. This is faith in facts and in events rather than in a person. You have people and they've been brought up perhaps in a Christian home with many Christian influences upon them. And they have grown up to read the Bible, the Word of God. They believe it to be the Word of God. And they have a historical interest in all its contents. And if you said to them, do you believe the Bible to be the Word of God? They would say, certainly I do. If you were to inquire, do you believe that it's factual? Of course I do. Do you believe that the record is accurate? Of course I do. But what they're actually believing is the record of events. They believe in the fall because the Bible records it. They believe in Moses because of the record of Scripture. They believe in Abraham. They believe he was a historical person. They believe in the birth of Christ because it's recorded there in the Bible. And so from a historical interest, they say, I believe. I believe what the Bible says. I believe it's an accurate record. It is sound, and therefore I believe it's the Word of God. But it is faith in the accuracy of the record rather than faith in the person about whom the record is. And that's very vitally important. Is my faith, do I believe? Do I believe the Bible is the truth? Of course I do. But am I trusting in Christ as the one who can save my soul. And you will get scholarly people and people who like reading and like history and like investigating facts and events and so on and analyzing them. And they will say, well, the Bible is a wonderful book. And I believe it has to be supernaturally inspired of God. It has to be because of all the things that are recorded and so on. But is that a faith that is sufficient to save the soul? Then there is another faith, and I call it intellectual faith. Now you might say, well, is that any different to historical faith? But this is the faith of assent to what is recorded in the scriptures. It is that record that makes sense. It's logical. You know, you will get people and they go to the Word of God and then they try to analyze the gospel that is set forth in the Word of God and they will come to the conclusion, well, it's all very logical. It all makes a lot of sense. When we look at man and we see his state, well, we have to admit he must be fallen because he's not perfect. And he's not as he should be. There's lots of room for improvement socially, mentally, physically, and spiritually. And therefore, it makes sense that there was a fall. And then it makes sense that, well, man can't save himself. God must provide a Savior. And it makes sense then that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, and he became the Savior to die to make atonement for sin. And when we analyze it, it all makes very reasonable, rational, logical sense. And there are people and they're satisfied with that. I believe it is sensible. I believe the Bible to be a very logical book. I believe it to be a very reasonable book. It appeals to the intellect, and it feeds the intellect. But the question is that a saving faith? Is that sufficient? I believe that there is another faith. I would define it as popular faith. And what I mean by that is that it is a faith that is measured are judged by the faith of others. And it is therefore accepted. My faith is just as good as others. And there is a certain satisfaction, confidence, assurance. Well, my faith isn't any worse than others, that's for sure. And when I see what others believe, I believe even more. And when I see when they're questioning things, I don't question it. But the fact is, men and women measure what they're trusting in for eternity. They measure it against what others claim to believe or what others profess to believe and even what they do believe. And this is a faith that can even give comfort and can give assurance because I seem to measure up to the standard of my peers. And if they're getting to heaven with their faith, well, I must be going too. And instead of resorting to the Word of God, examining myself, am I in the faith that the Bible sets before me and requires, or am I satisfied? Well, I'm as good as others. And the popular faith that is around today is sufficient for me and I'm satisfied with it. And I don't feel any need for development or any requirement for advancement. Many are satisfied with that. And they feel secure because they fit in. Many people are very happy just so long as they feel I'm fitting in. I'm fitting in with my spiritual environment. I'm fitting in to my religious community, and therefore my faith is secure. There is another faith, and I would describe it as a superstitious faith. That is a faith that in reality is more fear than faith. And you know, you've heard, you've met people, and they will say, well, everyone needs faith. Everybody needs to believe in something. Everyone does believe in something, in fact. This is what you will hear people reasoning. Everybody needs to trust in something. They need to believe in something. And we're encouraged today by even religious people that they will tell us psychologically, mentally, intellectually, we are better people if we actually have a faith in something. Doesn't matter what it is, you just feel better, you are more confident, you're more self-reliant if you have faith in something or someone. But you see, that is nothing short of mere superstition. People will say, well, I grew up under religious influence. I grew up where the Bible was read in our home. I grew up going to church and attending on the means of grace. And I've never had any reason to rebel against that. And I just carry on believing as my parents before me. And I just accept that it's good for one. It's good for one socially, it's good for one morally, and therefore they just superstitiously believe, and it doesn't really matter what they believe. This is the most convenient thing to believe. And that leads on to what I call a sporadic faith. That is the faith of convenience. The faith of convenience. Now, what do we mean by that? I heard in the prayer reference to doing God doing something for his namesake. And that is vitally important. You stop for a moment and look back in your own experience. Maybe think back when you began to cry to God, when you began to pray, when you began to look for salvation. What was motivating you? What was moving you to do that? What was the reason for it? You see, when we go to the, we look at just one or two Psalms that confirm what we're about to say, Psalm 25 to begin with. And there you see the psalmist, and he's earnestly seeking God for mercy. But look at what in verse 11 he says, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." Now notice the language. For thy name's sake. Not for my sake. Not because I'm desperate. Not because I'm perishing. Pardon mine iniquity. Well, I need my iniquity pardoned. If my iniquity isn't pardoned, I perish under condemnation. But the psalmist isn't praying as well, for my sake do something. For my sake save me. Show mercy for thy sake. And then again, just we read earlier from it, Psalm 31 and the verse 3. Thou art my rock and my fortress, therefore for thy name's sake lead me and guide me. Well, if I don't get leading and guidance, I perish. I'll be lost. But the psalmist doesn't say, well, think on me and so that I won't wander and be lost and ruin myself, but for thy name's sake. Do it for thy name's sake. Do it for thy glory. Do it to bring glory to thy name. And in the Psalm 79 again, there are many references that you could look at, but I just picked out one or two. Psalm 79, and there in the verse 9 we read, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name. Well, we need saving, we need salvation, we need deliverance. But the psalmist didn't say, do it for our sake, look upon us, we need it, but do it for the glory of thy name. And we might just look at one more in Psalm 143, and there in the verse 4 we read, therefore, Psalm 143, verse 11, I should have said, quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake, for thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. Now, when I speak of the faith of convenience, you will meet with people, and maybe even to some degree you've had the experience yourself. Because you will hear people, they take ill. Well, I better start praying. I better turn to the Lord. I've lost my job. I better turn to the Lord and seek his help. Or I've this crisis in my life. It is perhaps a warning to me. Maybe I need to turn to the Lord. And I put my trust in him that he'd maybe help me out and he'd deliver me from this crisis and this situation that I'm faced with. And to a degree, they are putting their faith in God. They have this hope that God will do something. But it is just the faith of convenience. Do it for my sake. Now, when the Spirit of God works savingly in the soul and operates upon the various faculties of the soul, what happens? The sinner is brought to see. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Man's chief end is to glorify God. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the great sin. We have not fulfilled the end for which we were created, or we've been given a being. We haven't glorified God. So what now, when the sinner is convicted and convinced of his or her sin, what must concern them? The glory of God. That's why I was created, to glorify God. I have not done that. I have sinned against God. I've done the very opposite. And what is then surely one of the evidences of a saving change taking place in the soul? I desire now to be what God purposed me to be. I want to be glorifying God. And I am calling in God to work in me that grace, that saving work that will respond to his requirements. And I want to glorify him, and I want him to save me, to deliver me, to redeem me, to justify me for his name's sake, that he would be glorified, even that I'm turning to him. That he would be exalted, that his saving power would be honored. That's what ought to be. And when you have people just turning, and many professing Christians do it as well, they carry on day by day, just in a casual way, believing in God. He's there if I need him. And if I can manage in my own, I'll do that. But if I'm overwhelmed or overcome, well, I can always turn to the Lord. He's there. He's always around. That's the kind of faith that some people have. And that is not a saving faith. And that's something that we need to ask. If I am looking to the Lord to save me with an everlasting salvation, is it merely so that I will not be punished for my sin, that I will not be sent to hell when I leave this world, but that I will go to heaven? And in reality, it's all about me. I'm central. It's faith for me. It's all about me. Whereas faith is faith in Christ. And faith in Christ for God's glory. And that is what the sinner is brought to realize. My whole life, my previous life and existence has all been around me. It was all centered around me. And when sin becomes a reality and the Spirit convicts of sin, then there comes the conviction of neglect. I've neglected God. I have neglected my chief end. I have neglected Christ. And now the desire is that he might be glorified. It's all about his honor, his glory, rather than my deliverance. Now, the sinner needs deliverance. He wants deliverance. He needs it. He comes seeking it. But not just so that he might have his desires fulfilled in any shape or form. Because in reality, when that is the motive, the sinner just simply wants an escape route from judgment, an escape route from hell, no matter in what way. And he doesn't really care how God saves him, as long as he does it. Doesn't really care how God delivers him, just so long as he does it. But the sinner who's taught by the Spirit of God, who is enlightened in the truth, comes to desire that God would be honored in the justification of this sinner. That God would be honored in the receiving and the justifying of this wretched sinner who's worthless and undone. And you see, many there are, and they appear to be ignorant of what they're really turning to the Lord for. Is it all about me? Or is it about him? Then, since these are various types of spurious faith, well, we need to ask then, what is genuine faith? What is real saving faith? Can this man who professes faith, can his faith save him? So we have to ask, well, what I'm professing, can my faith save me? And you see, where there is genuine faith, the soul embraces Christ. It just doesn't embrace forgiveness or embrace mercy or embrace justification or embrace the atonement. But the soul embraces Christ and receives him to take possession. Now that's important. When the soul is wrought upon by the Spirit of God, it embraces Christ in all his fullness, takes him in all his person, divine and human, takes him in his offices, prophet, priest, and king. It embraces the full Christ. There are those, and they go around, and they will teach that you can be justified, and that is a saving experience. You receive Christ as your Savior to save you. You receive him as your priest who has offered himself to make an atonement for you. But then you have another further experience where you now surrender yourself to Christ as your King, and he becomes Lord of your life. There are many that teach that kind of thing. But when the needy soul is brought to embrace Christ, it embraces him in all his fullness. It does not want anything less because it is conscious of the need. I must have the Christ of God. I must have the Christ that God anointed, the Christ that God sent, not a Christ of my imagination, or not a Christ that has been made up by intelligent men. I must have God's Christ. No one else can save me but God's Christ. And whenever the soul does embrace Christ, it commits every compartment and every aspect of living over to him. When there is an embracing of Christ, it is in order that he will take over. He now takes control. I resign myself into his care, into his saving care. Now, does it make any sense to say, well, I need Christ. I need a Savior. And here I find in the Bible a Savior. So I'll pray. I'll tell him I'm a sinner. I'll ask him to save me as multitudes do. And when you speak to them, what will they say? Well, it was 10 years ago. I remember the night when I trusted Christ. I remember the occasion when I asked Christ Jesus to be my Savior. And I remember the earnestness with which I prayed. That was 10 years ago, and I don't forget it. Or it was 20 years ago, or 30 years, who knows. But you see, when the soul embraces Christ by faith, it takes him in to give him complete control. Take this poor, lost, perishing soul. Take it into thy hand. Save it with an everlasting salvation. This soul is now Christ's responsibility. Every part of my being, every compartment of my life must be put into his hands, into his care. I cannot afford to simply ask him to justify me. He must sanctify me. He must glorify me, or I perish. He must be in complete control of everything I am and everything I do. And you know, if we were to then do what Paul exhorts the Corinthians to do, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Is this the kind of relationship then that exists between ourselves and Christ? Can we live for one moment without him? Can we survive one half hour of the day without him? Can we manage one night in life without him being absolutely in control, taking care of our souls that Satan seeks to destroy? Now, the faith that is real is faith, as James stresses here, faith without works is dead. And he's talking about a fruitless faith that gives no evidence of life. But the faith that is saving, that truly embraces Christ in all his saving fullness, we read in the epistle that Paul writes to the Galatians there, in the 5th chapter, this is Paul's understanding of real faith, living in the soul, a living faith. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, in Christ, in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh. Now, if we didn't even take in the last two words, by love, or we just simply consider the first part of the phrase, faith which worketh. Faith is active. Faith is alive. It works. And when James is talking about faith without works is dead, well, it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Because Paul says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything. It can't contribute to the salvation of the soul. But faith that worketh, a living faith, is at work. It's working in us. It's a trusting faith. It's a confident faith. And it's a faith that is looking. It is a faith that is trusting. It is a faith that is relying. But it works. And it works to be productive in the soul, in the life, producing the fruit of the Spirit. And then Paul goes on to say, well, this faith that works, how does it work? What is energizing this working faith? He says, it worketh by love. So, here is a connection that is vital. Faith that worketh, what is working it as it were, it is love. They cannot be separated. And therefore this is a vital question. Remember with Peter. You remember after Peter had denied his Lord and the Savior met his disciples after his resurrection and he began to question Peter. What was the question that he put to Peter? Lovest thou me? Now he didn't say to Peter, believest thou me? Now you might think, would that not be a vitally important, fundamental question to ask anyone? Believest thou me or believest thou in me? But that's not what he asked Peter. He asked him, lovest thou me? Because if Peter had the confirmation, the evidence that he did love the Savior, then faith would be a reality because it would be loving obedience, trusting in Christ. Obedience, loving obedience to the voice of God, to the commands of God. Jesus was asked, what do we work in order to be saved? This is what Jesus taught, believe in me. That's what God requires you to do. Believe in me. And here, when Paul writes to the Galatians and he tells them, faith worketh by love, that is born into the soul. How can any justified sinner not love the one who has justified him? How can any sinner perishing with no way that he or she can possibly atone for their sin And God, in his infinite mercy, has actually provided the atonement. And where has he found that atonement? In his own bosom, in his own Son. Little wonder Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ constraineth us. And when there is genuine saving faith in the soul, that soul is constrained to embrace Christ, but constrained to embrace him in love. And when that happens, when there is a saving work in the soul, all the faculties of the soul that have been infected with sin are now affected by the work of the Spirit of God. And you have the understanding. It's enlightened. The understanding that Paul says is darkened. The darkened understanding. We can't understand spiritual things. And we stumble at them. That was the way with the Greeks and the Jews. The Greeks, to them, the gospel that Paul preached was foolishness. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. And you see the things that are brought before us in the gospel because of our darkened understanding, we reject them. That's natural to man. If he thinks, well, here's something, I don't understand it. Therefore, it can't be because I'm intelligent. And therefore, I should be able to understand it. And the things that are spiritually discerned will never be understood until the Spirit of God comes and enlightens the understanding, and then the mind is made up. I must have Christ. I understand my need. I understand my state. But I understand now the love and the mercy and the grace and the compassion of God, and my understanding tells me, because it is now enlightened, that there is indeed a real, true Savior for me. But then in addition, you have the will then, the understanding endorses the faith that God works in the soul, but then the will receives the faith as a gift from God. The will that has been previously willing to justify itself, the will that was previously determined to justify itself on the basis of its own personal righteousness and good works, that will has been so renewed that now it wills nothing else but to be saved in God's terms. And that's the great question. Am I completely, totally, 100% willing to be saved on God's terms? No other way but the way that God has ordained to justify and save a sinner. But then you see the conscience approves of the faith. The conscience that was perhaps asleep and the conscience that wasn't speaking honestly, the conscience because of darkened understanding was approving. Paul himself said, he testified when he was in Rome that he lived in all good conscience, even before Christ met him in the way to Damascus, he said that's how he lived, with all a good conscience. And his conscience was approving, Saul, you're going to make it. Saul, There's no one that God is more pleased with than you. His conscience was saying, persecute the church. That's the right thing to do. His conscience was approving, you're a Hebrew of the Hebrews, until Paul was brought to abandon everything. For one thing, counted everything but loss, for the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. And that is the way that the Spirit works, the understanding is enlightened, the will is moved to Christ, to receive him, to take him willingly, and the conscience now approves. This is the only way you will ever be saved. And then the affections are moved to embrace Christ by faith heartily. All the former idols that the heart had set up are all demolished and abandoned. And the fact is that Christ is now embraced by faith as the incomparable object of the affections and of the soul's love. It is as though now that soul is brought to this. I cannot possibly live without Christ. I cannot. I must have him. There is no alternative. There is no procrastinating. I must have him. I must have him now. I must have him forever. I must have him with me day by day, moment by moment. And in order that that be the case, I must have him dwelling within me. I am surrendered to him to keep me, to save me, to justify me, to sanctify me, to glorify me. Now we have to then examine ourselves. In the light of what James writes, in the light of what Paul writes, what kind of a faith do we have? You know what the Apostle Peter said to the Savior, Lord, to whom shall we go? And that's one of the questions that is a very useful question to ask. Would I go anywhere else? Would I turn to anyone else? Is there any substitute for Christ? If we can come to this, there is nothing, nothing whatever in the universe that my soul can be satisfied with but Christ. That has to be the esteem for which the soul now embraces Christ. With that esteem, I have no one else. There's nowhere else I can go. No one else I want so much as I want Christ. No one else is a substitute that will give peace, that will give satisfaction to my soul. This is what you see in the experience of the psalmist when he's speaking about his soul longing after God as the heart pants for the water brooks. It's desperate. Sometimes the Lord's people are permitted to go through dark times in their experience. They're led in providence through dark valleys and through cloudy experiences. But in the depths of it all, they find this. My soul just longs and continues to pursue Christ. It just cannot do without him. He has become the fairest among 10,000. He has become the lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon, the altogether lovely one, and that's the great question I trust we will take away with us from the meeting tonight. Can my faith save me? Is it a saving faith? Or am I, like many, deceiving myself with a spurious faith that will take me to a lost eternity? These are serious questions. Can my faith save me? Because if it is a saving faith, it's a faith that works. It's a faith that prays. It's a faith that trusts. It's a faith that looks. It's a faith that walks and follows and pursues Christ. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless these remarks to us.